I want to share with you again from our topic of study, worship in the wilderness. And I want to look at the idea of what it means to believe in God, ultimately speaking. What does faith look like? What does biblical faith look like? And I want to make a particular point clear, and that is that there is a kind of faith, or so-called faith, that somehow suggests that if you believe in God, you will never have a wilderness kind of situation. That you're never going to have any kind of struggles. You're never going to feel in any way like you're somewhere where you don't belong, or somewhere where you don't feel like you belong. Or there's never going to be a time when you feel like a stranger in a strange land, or a pilgrim in a world or in a way or in, among a philosophy that's not your own. They say basically if you're a Christian, no trouble, no struggles, no worries, no tests, no trials, and things of that nature. What I want to suggest to you is that there is a faith that is able to acknowledge God even in the most difficult times, a faith that is able to worship in the wilderness, not a faith that believes that worship makes wilderness situations impossible or even unlikely. It's just a kind of faith that says worshiping God is not bargaining with Him. Worshiping God is not saying, if I do this, then you must do that, and that kind of a thing. Worshiping God is worshiping God for who He is. It's not a bargaining chip, right? It's not an investment in your future. It is simply acknowledging who God is. That doesn't mean that it won't change who you are. It doesn't mean that it won't alter your circumstances, but that's left to the one that we worship. In other words, part of worshiping God is worshiping His wisdom, worshiping His timing, worshiping His mercy, worshiping His capacity to know our hearts and know what we need and know what we need to go through at any given time. We can't worship if we don't acknowledge the wilderness and that's a part of our situation. We can't worship, in other words, if we don't acknowledge the cross. That's a huge part of what it means to worship God, to enjoy the fellowship of His sufferings in the power of His resurrection. So now think about the children of Israel. Think about them in the wilderness. Think about them having an opportunity now to acknowledge where they are. And as an acknowledgement of where they are, as a result of the acknowledgement of where they are, they enter into the deepest places of God. In other words, go back to what we talked about last week. We talked about the Day of Atonement as being the only day in which the children of Israel, by way of the high priest, were able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Basically put, for us in our generation, it suggests that the only time we can enter into the depths of who God is when we acknowledge the atonement. Now, in order to acknowledge the atonement, we have to acknowledge that for which we needed to be atoned. In other words, we had to acknowledge that there was a problem with us. And it's when we acknowledge our weaknesses and when we acknowledge our failures and when we acknowledge our sins, it's when we do that. And it's when we acknowledge that we are oftentimes, even as people who are trying to worship God, still struggling, still going through it, and so on and so forth. Not just issues within, as they did when they offered the sacrifice, but also where they were initially when they began to do it. So you're not just talking about what was going on in their own heart, but where they were. They were in a wilderness. difficult, hard, and yet in that state, and acknowledging that they were in that state, they entered into the Holy of Holies through the high priest. What I'm suggesting is, if they had not acknowledged their weakness and their frailty, if they had not acknowledged their need, if they had not acknowledged that there still needed to be work done in them, they would have never had the opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies, never had an opportunity to enjoy the depths of God's invitation and God's welcome and God's embrace and God's presence. If they had not acknowledged who they were, if they had not walked out into the wilderness, they could have stayed in Pharaoh's land, or they could have decided that they are not going to worship God until they got into the Canaan land. If they had not gone out into the wilderness and built tents there, booths there, and then for themselves, and then built the one for the presence of the Lord, and if they had not acknowledged their frailties, they would never have entered into the intimacy that God had available to them. It's the same as you and me first acknowledging that sometimes God calls us into a wilderness situation. Not always into a land flowing with milk and honey. Sometimes into a wilderness situation. And in that wilderness situation, he asks us to search our hearts. And when we do, we are reminded of how much we need him. Amen. And when that happens, and only when that happens, do we fully begin to understand the blessing of the inheritance that we have and the invitation that we have to worship God and to love him forever. People who are trying to avoid the wilderness and who are trying to avoid looking at their hearts realistically will never enjoy the fullness of this invitation. They'll never have any need for it. Because when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he went in with blood and with a heart of repentance and brokenness for himself and for all the people. In other words, he represented the people. In that sense, all the people went in and acknowledged their frailty, acknowledged their fault. And in that, there was this wonderful embrace of God. You see, when the high priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies, before anything else he encountered, he would have encountered the Shekinah. This cloud would have filled the temple. That's what Isaiah talks about. In that case, it was a tabernacle. It's the same context. I saw the Lord seated high upon a throne, and the train of his robes filled the temple. You would have had a picture of the mercy seat, which was a picture of the throne, and the cherubim on either side of it, and the glory cloud above it, and the cloud filling that Holy of Holies, that little compartment. And this is what the high priest would have walked into. He would have walked right into the embrace of God. Fully convinced, you understand, fully convicted of his sin, fully acknowledging his need, fully acknowledging that he was in a wilderness situation, both without and within, as Paul talked about in Corinthians. Struggles within and struggles without. And he would have walked right into that throne of grace, and he would have heard just what Paul heard: my grace is sufficient for you. He would have walked right into that glory cloud. You know, it's a strange thing. Sometimes the Lord will try to make us to understand the imperative of the cross and the imperative of suffering and difficulties and hardship. Actually, there was a time when he was talking to his disciples in Mark 16 and 17, thereabouts. Matthew 16 and 17, Mark 8 and 9, Luke, I think, 10 and 11, somewhere thereabouts. He's talking to, actually 9 and 10, he's talking to them about his cross. First, he asked them a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what do you think about the Messiah and about his calling? And some people said, well, he's, you know, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, or he's this or he's that, and he's Elijah and so on. And then Jesus says, but who do you say? He said, I know what other people are saying, but who do you say? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins to say how Peter was going to be used in the church community and the impact that the church was going to have in the world, and talk a little bit about the nature of the authority within the church and so on and so forth, and how the church was going to be led and protected to a certain degree. And then he begins to talk about the cross. And Peter begins to say, no, this will not happen to you. In other words, what I understand about the Messiah, the power of God to save, the power of God to lead his people, the power of God to bring his people out of bondage and so on and so forth, what I understand about the Messiah does not correspond to what you're saying. Because somebody told me that when the Messiah comes, all my problems are going to go away. And when the Messiah comes, I'm never going to have to struggle anymore. When the Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom, and every kind of antipathy and every kind of adversity will be overwhelmed entirely. And then Jesus rebukes him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, adversary. I.e., an adversary of the cross. Because your concerns are human concerns and not the concerns of God. You see, he said, you're looking at my kingdom in a very natural way rather than a supernatural way, through human understanding rather than divine revelation. And then he begins to talk to them about laying down their life. And he said, whoever's trying to save their life, I'm telling you, they're going to lose it. He said, but whoever lays their life down, they will find it. And then he said, unless you take up your cross every day and follow me, you're not a part of who I am. You're not a part of this kingdom. And as he begins to talk to them about their struggles and difficulty, he said, I'm telling you this, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom coming in its glory. In other words, in a very real sense, until you see the nature of the kingdom for what it really is. And then a week later, he takes them onto a mountain. And on that mountain, he begins to talk to Elijah and Moses. And he's talking to them about, of course, the cross. He's talking to them about his decease, about how he's going to die, and I'm sure why he's going to die, and things of that nature. And of course, the disciples, they just can't hear it. They can't hear it. Over and over again, the Lord tries to tell them, and they can't hear it. You know, sometimes people will talk about, you know, Peter, and they'll say, well, his problem was the fact that he was just too impulsive, and he was this, that, and the other. No, Peter's problem was the same as yours and mine, the cross. Every time he had a struggle with Jesus, look at it. Every time he had a struggle with Jesus, it was about the cross. We just talked about it in Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord is trying to tell him about the cross, and he's trying to reprove the Lord, and you know what I mean? You see, when he cuts off Malchus's ear, the same thing, it's the cross. You see, when he denies the Lord, same thing, it's the cross. Over and over again, it's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. But Jesus, in my opinion, this is a part of it. You know, Jesus is walking on the waters that are going to and fro, and Jesus is right smack in the middle of this turmoil and this tempest and this torrent. They just can't believe it. What is he doing out there in the middle of all that? Why don't we just say peace? What is he doing in the middle of all that? It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. Always, always a difficulty. So Jesus said, I'm going to show you the nature of the kingdom. Now, what happens is they get on this mountain. He's already talked to them, you know, about the nature of the cross and about how they need the cross and so on and so forth, and how he's going to die for them, and then how they're going to have to bear their cross. And I think sometimes our cross, this is just my opinion, but I think our cross deals with bearing witness to his cross and deals with all the hardships and difficulties that come as a result of us pointing to his cross. It's only his cross that can save. But we can be useful in his hands to make men and women look to his cross. And that comes with a price. So he is on the mountaintop and he's talking about his cross. He's talking to Elijah, he's talking to Moses, he's talking about the cross. And all of a sudden, the disciples who had been asleep, and you remember that they would do that again at Gethsemane, they'd fall asleep because of the cross again, right? You know, so now they're sleeping, and when they wake up, they see Moses and they see Elijah, and they hear the conversation, the nature of the conversation. Jesus is talking about dying again. And I think it's just too much for them. And they're like, look, this is the celebration of the Feast of Booths, right? That was during the time that they were celebrating, right? Remember, there's three major celebrations on the Hebrew calendar, right? Especially at that time. There was Passover, and there was Pentecost, and then there was the Feast of Booths, right? This is what they were celebrating, the Feast of Booths, which was a celebration of the time when they were in the wilderness, right? Where the word of the Lord came to them from Mount Sinai, and they had pitched their tents all around in the wilderness. So it was a time for them to remember the wilderness. So at the time that they hear the cross being preached, they say, let's just build some tents here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. Now, some people say what that meant was that they were trying to equate Moses and Elijah with Jesus. I don't think that that was the case. First of all, I don't think that they understood the magnitude of who Jesus was. Second of all, I don't think that in their philosophy, the prophets had the same status as Messiah. I think that they, even though they didn't understand the fullness of who Jesus was, they knew he was Messiah because Peter had already said it, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they knew that Messiah was greater than Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? Well, because Moses and Elijah told them so, right? Moses certainly told them so. There's going to be one who's going to come after me, right? You know what I mean? A prophet, you know, like you, but that's the one you need to listen to. You know what I mean? And with Elijah, basically, it wasn't so much Elijah as it was Malachi, saying that Elijah would simply be a forerunner, you know what I mean, to Messiah. So they, in their economy, in their mindset, they would not have put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Messiah. Even though they didn't understand where Messiah actually belonged, they knew he was greater than all the other prophets and so on and so forth. So I don't think that's what they were doing. I think what they were doing was saying, look, this cross thing is getting a little bit too much for me. Can't we just go back to our religion? I mean, it's the festival of booths. Let's just build some booths. Forget about this cross thing. How do we know? Because notice what he said. It's good that we be here. You know what I mean? He's talking about the cross down there. You understand? Remember what happened when Lazarus died? And Jesus said, I'm going down to Jerusalem to wake him up or wherever he was, right? You know what I mean? And they said, man, if the guy's dead, you know, rather, you know what I'm saying? First of all, they said, if he sleep, that's good. They just let him sleep. He'll get better. And then when they realized Jesus was talking about that he was dead, they said, what are we going to do? Go and die with him? Right. That kind of a thing. We can't help him. He's dead. You know what I mean? But we go down there, we're going to get killed. So it was a similar thing. It's good that we be here. If you're talking about a cross over there, why don't we just stay here? Because we never do that. I'm just saying, they did it. I never do that. You know what I mean? But if there's a cross over there, why don't we just stay here and enjoy our religion? We build some booths just like we're supposed to do. It's booth day, we'll build a booth. As opposed to going down there where there's death and there's pain and there's hurt. And when they're in the process of saying this, they are engulfed by the glory cloud. Engulfed by the glory cloud, just like the high priest would have been when he had to face his own fears and his own weaknesses. They had to, in order to come to grips with the idea of the cross, they needed to be engulfed by the presence. But in order to be engulfed by the presence, they had to at least be in the presence of the cross. In other words, they had to be where Jesus was and listen to him as he spoke about the cross. And then they would be engulfed by the presence. That's why when the presence engulfed them, the presence said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. I know it's hard to hear it, But listen to him. Now, one of the reasons why the cross was hard to hear, because it suggested God's displeasure. It wasn't just death. Peter wasn't afraid to die, right? When he took out that sword to cut off, you know, Malchus's ear, he was fighting against the temple police. You didn't do that if you were afraid to die. It wasn't that he was afraid to die. He was afraid to die that way. The cross, which to them represented the curse of God, which represented God's displeasure. That's why when Jesus was talking about going to the cross, the Father said, "This is my son." Remember they kept saying, "If he's the Son of God, let God come and take him down from the cross." So the Lord, as Jesus is talking about the cross, says, "This is my son. He is well beloved. Now listen to him when he talks to you about this cross." It's not a contradiction in terms. A Messiah that goes to the cross. So they have to sit there and they have to listen. And as they are listening, you understand, God is not expecting us to believe in the cross, in the nature of this relationship that we have with him and in the nature of the kingdom of God. He's not expecting us to believe in these things in our own strength. He's not expecting us to understand the nature of suffering and the nature of sometimes having to go through some difficult times as we bear witness to the goodness of God. He's not expecting us to do that in our own strength. So when that high priest, for instance, went into the presence of the Lord, knowing full well his own sin and the sin of everybody around him, he could have been like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." When Isaiah went into the temple, "A man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." That was basically what a priest would say or think. That was the idea. That was the formula. Right? "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." That was supposed to be in his heart as he went into the temple with, or in the tabernacle initially, and then finally the temple with blood. And when he went in there acknowledging where he was and who he was and so on and so forth, the first thing that he came to grips with was the embrace of God. Think about the prodigal son. "I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not even worthy to be called your servant." Right? And what did the Lord say to him? The Lord, you know, in the story of the prodigal son, the father representing God, he didn't say anything. What did he do? He just embraced him. Just drew him directly into his embrace. So imagine going into that tabernacle and just being wrapped up in God's embrace. Or being on the Mount of Transfiguration, having awakened from the sleep of sorrow, realizing that, in essence, just like at Gethsemane, they just fell asleep on the plan of God again. I don't know about you, but I've fallen asleep once or twice on the plan of God, especially when it involves the cross, especially when it involves suffering. And you wake up and you realize, "Man, oh man, I did it again." But you wake up to this embrace.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. This wonderful embrace that says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so I think what happens is they just get caught up in who Christ is, because the Bible says at a certain point, all they see is Jesus. And they understand to whatever degree that they can, at least on that side of the cross, that side of the death and resurrection. They would understand more after the infilling of the Spirit. But up until that point, now, they're walking down the mountain. As they're walking down the mountain, they begin to ask about John. And they begin to say, "We thought that." Now, that's huge, because it goes back to other things. For instance, you remember the Emmaus Road after the cross. And you get some disciples who are walking away from Jerusalem. They're back to the cross. They're back to the sufferings of Christ. And they're walking away, and their whole conversation, the Bible says it's a conversation that's bringing them sorrow. The whole conversation is, "We thought he was going to do this, and we thought he was going to do that, and we thought he was going to do the other thing." You know, one of the benefits of being in the glory cloud, besides the embrace of the Lord as he embraces you and me, when we acknowledge our faults and frailties, our weaknesses, is it also opens us up to seeing Jesus himself, a full revelation of Christ. And with that revelation, when I say full revelation, I'm talking about that which is attainable on this side of eternity, that which is given to us by the indwelling presence. We begin to understand the story of the kingdom better. See, I thought John was going to come and do this, or I thought Elijah was going to come and do that, or I thought the Lord was going to come and do this. I thought. But when we allow God to show us our own frailties, remember we talked about before, the Day of Atonement was a day that was appointed for men and women to become aware of their own frailties. And God will appoint a day for you, and God will appoint a day for me. Unfortunately, it's not always on the calendar, so we don't know when to expect it. You know what I mean? You just go with your day, happy as can be, and all of a sudden it's Atonement Day. All of a sudden it's a day for you and for me to be made aware of how utterly weak we are in our own strength and how much we need the cross of Jesus Christ. But in that day, there was this wonderful embrace. You know, sometimes the Shekinah, this is a sidebar, but sometimes the Shekinah can, because it's glorious. You got to see it in the same sense. I don't know if you've been on a plane where you're passing through a cloud and the cloud is so dense that you can't see anything around. All you can see is the cloud. Sometimes in that kind of embrace, God doesn't tell us what's going on. Sometimes in that kind of embrace, that embrace that happens on the Day of Atonement, if you will, we don't have any answers. We have no idea of what tomorrow holds, no idea of how we're going to deal with the situation. It's a kind of blindness, but it's a good blindness. Because instead of seeing black, you see white, all around you. Somehow you know that God has everything under control. You don't see anything, and yet you're not sensorily deprived. You are simply seeing something greater. You're not seeing any of the things that you want to see, rather. You're not seeing any of the things you expect to see. You're simply seeing God's embrace. You're feeling his embrace. You're seeing him. Sometimes you go through a difficulty, I go through a difficulty, and the only thing that God shows us is his own character. Who he is, what he's like, and he doesn't tell us anything about how he's going to work anything out. If you and I would have gone into that place, or if we'd have been on that mountain, we would have seen nothing but the glory of God. And it would have been enough for us. And it would have been enough for us to go on. Because after they saw that, now remember the Lord says, you know, you're going to go through difficulties, you're going to go through trials, you're going to have to take up your cross. He said, but I'm telling you, you will not die until you see the glory of God. In other words, I'm not asking you to go through that until I reveal myself to you. Until I reveal to you my personality, and in doing so, I will reveal to you the way my kingdom works. So he talks about that as they're walking down. They say, we thought Elijah was going to come and restore all things. Remember they said to him in the book of Acts, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did the Lord say? None of your business. Right? I mean, read it. I mean, that's my translation. I'm translating directly from the Greek. You know? Now he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. These things are in God's hands. All you got to do is see God's hand. You know what I mean? You don't need to see what he's doing. Just see him. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. Now that was enough for them to go on, because now they're going down the mountain, right? Leaving their religion behind, leaving the safety of their religion behind. Those elements and aspects of religion that keeps us from the cross, you know, those elements and aspects of our tradition that keeps us from truly understanding what it means to be given for other people and for the glory of God. Right? Not as aspects of religion that ain't so bad, as it goes all the way down. Jesus began to talk about, you know, paying the temple tax. He said, you know, that's fine. You know, I don't want to offend them and this and the other. But That's not the kind of tradition that keeps people from the cross. It might be a kind that keeps, you know, people from understanding all the depths of the things that they can understand. When we talk about the children being free, rather, you know, but that's another story. But when they start saying, let's build some tents up here to celebrate our religious holiday while people are down there, right? A young boy is down there being thrown into the water and into the fire. He said, no, that's a problem. Any tradition that keeps you from the cross is a problem. You see what I mean? So they begin to walk down, and they had a tradition that Messiah was going to come and that he was going to take everything in hand and so on and so forth. But the problem was the cross was not in their tradition. He says, so with regard to John the Baptist, he was Elijah that came, and they did whatever they wanted to do with him, and they will do the same thing to the Son of Man. In other words, the means by which God is restoring all things is through the cross, is through suffering, is through righteous people laying their life down for the cause of Jesus Christ. So he recalibrates their concept of the messianic victory. Recalibrates their concept, just tweaks it here and there, so that they understand that this faith that we have is not over against the reality of suffering. Either you believe or you suffer. But those who believe will suffer. Those who choose to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. It's a part of the package, and it's the means by which God is able to save. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they're going down. They understand that they have their theology recalibrated a little bit. And then they see this young lad who's being tossed from extreme to extreme, just like so many youngsters in our generation, from extreme to extreme, and not just youngsters, but from extreme to extreme. And nobody can do anything about it. And the only thing that they're doing is arguing back and forth. The disciples that didn't go to that mountain, the disciples that weren't ensconced in that embrace, the disciples that didn't have their theology recalibrated, they're sitting there, and all that they're doing is arguing with the Pharisees, which is what we see happening so many times in our generation. People who should be empowered to loose the bonds of deception and to undo the work of the enemy. People through whom the power and the presence and the kingdom of God should be made clearly manifest are simply arguing back and forth, writing books and making tapes and all the kinds of things that we do. And I have a degree in philosophy of religion. I like that kind of thing. But it's not the end all and be all. And when your religion or when your theology keeps you away from the cross, it's a problem. Now all of a sudden, the thing that could have been of some value, you know, the Feast of Booths was appointed by God, right? And I think that there is a blessing in good theological debate and good apologetics and polemics and this and the other. But if it keeps you from reaching out to the lost, reaching out to the needy, which oftentimes involves pain and suffering, then it becomes problematic. So they're going down from the mountaintop. They've had their theology sort of tweaked, recalibrated. Now they're moving into a place where you've got people arguing while a young boy is being thrown from the water to the fire, as it were, and basically being tormented by the enemy. And Jesus comes down, and he rebukes the adversary because the young man's father begins to intercede. And Jesus is displeased, as though he didn't expect that. He said, faithless and perverse generation, how many times am I going to have to do this? It almost seems as though he was expecting that his people would already be doing it. Now, you remember, he sent them out two by twos, and they were casting out devils and doing all kinds of things. Why weren't they doing it here? He gives the reason. Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe why? Well, context, context, context. In that one context, in Matthew 16 and 17, or thereabouts, 18, he mentions the cross over and over and over again as the means by which he would free people, as the means by which he would save people, as the means by which he would overpower the devil. Over and over and over again, he mentions the cross. So it's not about them not believing in his power to do this thing or to do that thing. It's about them not believing in the means and the method by which he would do these things. You got a boatload of people who believe that they can cast out devils all over the place. They're all over the place. You see them all on TV and all over the place. Problem is, they have absolutely no use for the cross. And because they have no use for the cross, God has no use for them. He says these kind of things come only through prayer and fasting. And that's imperative, imperative. Because prayer means to be in particular communication with God, i.e. to be in that glory cloud. And fasting basically means to do anything and everything that we have to do to make it so that our instinct towards self-preservation becomes subordinated to God's will. When you fast, your body says, if you don't stop this, you're going to die. And when you do ministry the way God has called you to do it, everything in you says, if you don't stop this, you're going to die. Every time Jesus, for instance, healed people, as in the case of this young man, every time he healed people, it brought about the ire, the displeasure, the anger of the adversary. And the more he did it, the more they hated him. The more he did it, the closer he got to that cross. Now, he said, nobody can take my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. But the fact still remains that the more you and I do what God has called us to do in this generation, the more we have to deal with persecution. The more we have to deal with struggle. The more we have to deal with hardship. So why couldn't those people cast them out? Probably because the cross was an abomination to them. Probably because God only saves through the cross. Probably because God only heals through the cross. There is no other salvation. The cross of Christ is the only means by which God saves. And therefore, if we are going to be useful in God's hands to save, as Paul said, I'm all things to all men that I might by any means, by all means, save somebody. If we're going to be useful in God's hands to save, then we can't eschew, we can't deny, we can't turn our back on his cross. Because it's the only means by which he has chosen to save. If I'm going to help somebody, I'm going to have to deal with the fact that the devil doesn't like that. But fasting says, if I perish, I perish. We saw that happen with Esther. She says, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. And during that process, there's something in her. And in all of us, when we fast, whether it's a physical fast or whether it's anything that we desire or we feel that we need to stay alive, fasting is a little bit more than desire. It's when we are disengaged from those things that somehow we feel we need to stay alive. And self-preservation begins to kick in and say, you know you need this or it's going to kill you. You need this. Depriving yourself of it is going to kill you. There's a lot of things that we need and a lot of things we think we need. And a lot of things we think we need to stay alive. Right? So many things we apply even the word life to. Not just our life, but sometimes our lifestyle. Sometimes our livelihood, you know what I mean? We use terminology like that because we really think that those things keep us alive. You know, sometimes in psychology, that you know, they'll suggest that the difference between a dependency and an addiction is a dependency is more psychological, whereas an addiction can be physical, where your body actually thinks, if I don't have this, I'm going to die. And it acts that way. And so sometimes psychologically we got to let things go. Sometimes physically we got to let things go. Just enough for us to be able to say, I can't always have what I want. And it's not going to kill me if I don't have it. The cross is a little bit more than that, of course, because basically it can kill us. But there's something in us that says, if I die, I die.
Amen.
Now, there is a real death that happens when we take up our cross. That's what the cross means.
Amen.
You know, we have to die daily. You know, that's what Paul talks about. You know, I die daily. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. So when we try to extract that from our faith, then we are walking in unbelief. Once you and I try to extract the cross from our faith, we're walking in unbelief. Now, how ironic is that when you think about those movements that call themselves faith movements? They have extracted the cross from their faith, and they say that their religion is faith-centered, faith-based. No, it's not. Because once the cross is extracted from faith, then what are they believing in? So they said, why can't we cast this out? And the Lord said, because you don't believe. All this time he'd been talking about the cross. Over and over he'd been talking about the cross. And it was the one thing that the disciples could not accept. They believed everything else he said, except for the central thing that he said, the thing that fed everything else that he said and everything else that he did. I want to suggest to you tonight that the only way for us to embrace the cross is to be embraced by it. To just walk headlong into that glory cloud. And to, if you will, partake of his resurrection in order to partake of his cross. Remember Jesus, after his ascension, he starts, you know, ascending into the heavens. And what does the Bible say happened to him? Right? He was taken into a cloud, embraced by this cloud. Now that's the Shekinah. That's not just one of the clouds you would have seen in the sky. That was the Shekinah. It was the glory cloud. And he's brought right into it. Because he fully embraced the cross. Now that's remarkable when you consider it. He was brought into the glory cloud before he embraced the cross. He embraced the cross, and then as a result, he was brought into the glory cloud. It's the same thing with you and me. It's grace upon grace. One grace comes, that is the grace that allows us to embrace the cross, and then when we embrace the cross, even greater grace comes. It's a pretty awesome scenario. We're not expected to do anything in our own strength. But God draws us in. It's always by invitation. And usually the way that he does it, I'll say this in close in a moment or two, right? Is that he appoints a day of atonement. Now we know that there's been one day, once for all, the blood of Christ spilled for the sins of the world and especially for all those who put their faith and trust in him so that they might be saved. But there is yet another sense. The idea of you and me coming to a place where God can say to you, and he can say to me, there's an aspect, an element of my cross, an aspect, an element of my sufferings that is still necessary. When he died, he died once for all. He redeemed the world, right? Yeah, there's still something that needs to be done. People need to be saved. Lives need to be changed. People need to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. You and I fill up that measure, as the scripture says. And we go out and we do what the Lord has called us to do. Now, the awesome thing about it is there's nothing that he asks you and me to do in our own strength. He will appoint a day of atonement, a day where you and I come to grips with the fact that we need him desperately. A day where we come to grips with our own frailties, our own weakness. See, I can't reach out to the needy unless I realize how needy I am. Otherwise, I'm standing, you know, towering over them and telling them, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. But every now and again, God appoints a day where I realize how frail I am, how weak I am. And I go in with the blood. In other words, claiming what Jesus did for me on Calvary. And I move into a place of divine embrace, saying, there is no safety for me out there. And I walk into that place with fear and trembling. But you understand, when they walked into the Holy of Holies with fear and trembling, the only thing that they would have seen there, the only thing that they would have seen would have been the throne of grace. So they would have walked into a place of grace and mercy and tenderness and love and a full acceptance and embrace with holy fear. In other words, they would have been in awe of God's mercy, in awe of his grace. They would have approached that grace as though it is the only thing that I can hope in, the only thing that will help me, the only thing that will heal me, the only thing that will save me. And there is no safety out there. I can try to hide out there. I can try to deny my weakness, my frailty, my faults out there. I can get involved in all kinds of religion and this, that, and the other. But there is no safety out there. It is only in the presence, only in the embrace, only in the Holy of Holies. There is no other place for me to be. When I feel my worst, I know that the only place for me to be is in the embrace of God with no excuses of my own, only the blood of Jesus. No self-vindication. Only Christ. And I enter into that place because in a very real sense, I was both drawn in and chased in. Chased in by the acknowledgement of my own frailty and drawn in by the full acceptance of God. And when I'm in there, my ideas are oftentimes recalibrated. When I'm with God in the holy place, when I'm praying, when I'm in his word, when I'm allowing him to draw me in, when I'm allowing him to read the Bible to me rather than me just trying to read it by myself, all of a sudden I'm drawn into the reality of the kingdom of God and I begin to say, as I said to you before, oh, that's right. I remember now. Because when we are in the ambiance and in the atmosphere, if you will, of this world's philosophy, sometimes, just for a little while, we can forget who we are. So the Lord draws us into his embrace, and he draws us into worship, and he draws us into study, and he draws us into prayer. And there's something in this that says, that's right, I forgot. This is who I am. Amen. This is who God is. This is who God has made me to be. And this is how God wants to work in this society. And no, it's no strange thing that I'm suffering. It's no strange thing that I'm going through difficulty. It's no strange thing that I have to take up my cross every day. It's no strange thing. God told me this a long time ago. That was important because Jesus would always tell his disciples so that when this happens, right, your faith won't be shaken. I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you will know that this is according to God's plan. So he'll say the same thing to us. I'm telling you now, you are going to suffer. You're going to struggle. When you do, don't think that God has forgotten you. Don't think that it's an aberration or it's an anomaly or it's some strange thing that's happened to you, as James says. This is a part of it. You can't avoid it. But then if you did, you couldn't relate. You wouldn't be going down to the mountain, you know, from the mountain to help this young lad. You'd be building tabernacles up on the roof. Yeah, you know, and celebrating your various holidays rather than allowing a sense of your own weakness to draw you into the embrace of God through the blood of Christ so that he can embrace you and tell you things about himself and about you that you and I may have forgotten. Amen. And then send us to help somebody. And to say, if I perish, I perish. Right. We get to a point where we finally say, look, God has saved me. I'm going to heaven. I'm secure. If I die, let somebody say some nice things, two or three sentences will be fine. You understand? Then we can talk later. Because I'm going to heaven. And if that means that, you understand what I'm saying? If winning souls means having a bad day, so be it. Right? If saving somebody's life means making it so that the devil don't like me, I really don't care. I don't like him much either. You know, we're not sharing Christmas cards. You know what I'm saying? I'm really concerned. You know, if he wants to fight, that's all right. I don't mind getting hit as long as I can hit back. You know what I mean? And by God's grace, I can hit pretty hard. You know? You know what I'm saying? And so can you. Because we're not moving in our own strength. We're moving in the power of God. And sometimes I go through a difficult time throughout the course of the week or whatever the case might be. I'm like, that's all right, devil. I don't care. Because I'm going to have about 45 minutes on a Friday night, man. And I'm telling you, I'm going to hit back with everything I got. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me. Because I know I'm going to make my way here. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care if I come crawling in here one Friday night, beaten and bruised and standing up in this pulpit. And somebody might say, man, you look pretty bad. I'm going to say, but you ought to see the other guy. You know what I'm saying? because God has called us to this. We're not doing this in our own strength. We're doing what God has called us to do. So I'm not going to try to avoid the cross. Because you and I, we can't believe unless we believe in the cross. Unless we believe in God's sovereignty working through frailty. Awesome, awesome, awesome concept. Ain't nothing like it in the world. You can study religion forever, study philosophy forever. Ain't nothing like the cross of Christ. Nothing like the cross of Christ. Nothing else makes any sense. This is the bottom line. So, God has invited us, right, to celebrate the Day of Atonement. That is, be willing and open to acknowledge our frailty in the light of the cross of Christ. To know that we are saved, that we are forgiven, that we are fully beloved, fully accepted, and fully embraced. And in that embrace, he will every now and again recalibrate some of our theology and recalibrate some of our thoughts about how he's supposed to bring victory into our lives and through our lives. Let him do that. And then let us go down the mountain. And let us heal somebody. Let us help somebody. Let's cast out some devils. Let's make a difference. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Let's do something for the glory of God. Hallelujah. I'm already to shift into preaching mode, but my time is up. I love you. I thank God for you. I think this is a wonderful, wonderful time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. We'll pray together, and then we'll worship for a few more moments. And dismiss after that. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thank you that we don't have to cower before the lie of the devil. That we don't have to be afraid to help somebody. We don't have to be afraid to get into somebody else's pain and just get deep into somebody else's concerns and somebody else's needs and somebody else's fears and worries. And to do what we can in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To cast out the enemy, cast out the power of the devil and the lie of the devil. God, we know that we can't do this unless we are embraced by you. So we say we're not afraid because of your grace. You do whatever is necessary to draw us deeper into who you are. And then help us to help somebody. Well, we have a little bit of time here, each one of us. We just have our time on this side of eternity, and then we rejoice in immortality forever. So as long as we're here, help us to help somebody else to be able to sing the songs that we sing and to have the hope that we have and to have the future that we have, the eternity that we have. Help us to help somebody. Now, we believe you for this, oh Jesus. We love you for it. Lord, I pray for any person in this room who's afraid. Any person that the enemy has said, well, you know, every time you try to help somebody, you know what happens to you. You know what goes on. Lord, we're all afraid. But we know that there is a fear that trumps that kind of fear. There is a fear of the Lord that casts out all other kinds of fear, every kind of fear that's defined by a lie or threat of the devil, every kind of fear like that is cast out by holy reverence for your wonderful nature and character. Lord Jesus, teach us the fear of the Lord, so that in trembling we rejoice, as your word says. And we enter into your embrace by the blood of the Lamb. We say, yes, Lord, we acknowledge our frailties, our faults. We're not going to lie to you, not to you. But if you will, just hold us and teach us. Show us your ways. Show us how your kingdom works. Recalibrate our thinking. Change our thought processes so that we can believe the way you would have us to believe. That is a belief that is not contrary to, but is in concert with the cross of Jesus Christ. And then help us to help somebody. Jesus, stretch out your hand now. Overcome all fear. And help us to say along with Esther, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to see God glorified in this generation, and I'm going to save somebody today. God, help us to pray. Help us to believe. Help us to reach out. Help us to feed. Help us to speak a word in season. Help us to hand out tracts, or help us to speak to somebody on the job, or help us, Lord Jesus, to pass the baton from one Christian to another Christian. Help us to give people a reason to think about God. Spirit of Jesus, we love you. We ask that your name be glorified. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your body, for your church. We thank you for the commission that you've laid upon our lives. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.